Well, please turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, where we're going to find our sermon text for today. Matthew chapter 27, and then we'll stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now and ask that you would bless this word that you've given to us. We pray that you would work through your word in all of us, for all of us, whether preacher or hearers, all of us need to submit ourselves to the mighty word of God. And so we come not proudly, but humbly. And Lord, we ask, do your work among us through your word and help us to see that the path of wisdom is not to reject Jesus, but to receive him for the salvation of our souls. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There has never been a better man than the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been able to witness this as we've worked through the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen that those in his day, as often those in our day, who meet him again and again, marvel greatly. Jesus was a man who struck everyone he met with his strength and compassion and grace. Where he went, the lame walked, the blind saw, the poor had the gospel preached to them. And again, by his mighty works and his wise words, Jesus made men marvel. He could speak with tender gentleness to lift up broken souls, and at the same time, he could speak with mighty power to stop raging storms and humble hard hearts. He was, as we've seen him throughout the Gospel of Matthew, a light shining in the darkness. And yet, despite all of that, we all know that Jesus was condemned and crucified. He was executed. He died, the best of men, like the worst of criminals, cursed on a cross. What can be the explanation for the end of Jesus. Why was he condemned? How can it be that he died like that? Many ponder the amazing transition that Jesus went through in less than a week from the triumphal entry, which we looked at back in chapter 21, where Jesus entered Jerusalem, hailed by the hosannas of the crowd. How could he go from that in less than a week to this rejection by the crowd? How could Jesus be condemned and crucified? That's the question that this part of the Gospel of Matthew is answering for us. It's showing us how Jesus went from that height of popular acclaim to this universal rejection. And we've already seen many of the steps along the way. We've seen Jesus clashing with the Jewish authorities in his teaching in the temple. We've seen Jesus betrayed by Judas into the hands of his enemies. We've seen Jesus condemned by the Sanhedrin in their self-righteous determination that he deserved to die. We've seen many steps along the way to his death, but today we come, in a sense, to the last step. We come to the point of no return, the last opportunity for Jesus to escape the cross, and we come to it as Jesus stands here before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor or prefect of the province of Judea. And at the time, only Pilate had the authority to condemn someone to death. And therefore, the Jewish leaders have to bring Jesus here to Pilate. And Pilate has the final authority to either condemn or to free Jesus. It all comes down to this trial before Pilate. This is the last trial for Jesus. And so here we see, in the end, why Jesus was condemned. Here we see why the last nail was driven into the coffin, why Jesus was killed by men. And the answer to that question, and the main point this morning, is this. Jesus, the righteous King, let himself be unjustly condemned by sinners for sinners. Jesus, the righteous King, let himself be unjustly condemned by sinners for sinners. And we're going to see this by looking at this passage under its two main parts, marked by these two main headings. First, the charges, and second, the choice. So we'll look first at the charges, and then second, at the choice. Let's look first at the charges, as we see it laid out here in verses 11 through 14. Jesus is here charged of evil before Pontius Pilate, and we will see that the charges demonstrate not his guilt, but his guiltless glory and grace. As the passage begins, we find Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, this Roman governor. Remember that by this point, Jesus is standing there, having just endured a sleepless night of agony and atrocities. He has suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's endured the outrage of Judas's betrayal. He's gone through that travesty of a trial before the Sanhedrin. He's been beaten, spit upon, and mocked, and he's now been led away in chains to Pilate as morning broke. And now at last, after that night of misery, the Savior stands before the governor who is about to decide his fate. Verse 11 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor." And as he stands there, the governor is going to ask him two questions. And the two questions are prompted by, first, the charges brought against Jesus, and then secondly, by the startling way Jesus responds to those charges. Look with me at Pilate's first question. It centers on who Jesus is. It says, "The governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?'" Now, Pilate is not asking this question because he just cooked up this idea on his own. In a Roman trial like this, it was customary for the accusers to bring their charges first, and then the judge would question the defendant. So clearly here, Matthew doesn't tell us about it, but the Jewish leaders have already brought the charge against Jesus that he is raising himself up as a leader of a rebellion, that he is a king, claiming to be the King of the Jews, and he's going to try to throw off the Roman rulers. The reason they need to make this charge is because Romans would not execute someone for blasphemy. which is what the Jews are really accusing Jesus of. And so they convert their charge of blasphemy into a political charge. He's making himself a king. They hope that Pilate will execute him as a rebel. And so Pilate asks him about this charge. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers his question briefly. Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." When Jesus answers questions this way, as he's done throughout this passion narrative, it seems to be a qualified yes. It's a way of saying, yes, but not in the way that you understand that. Jesus is, of course, the King of the Jews, and the whole Gospel of Matthew has been demonstrating that to us ever since the genealogy in chapter 1 showed us that he is the descendant of King David. He is the king, and he's just been telling his disciples in the preceding chapters about the coming glory of his kingdom. The day will come when he, as the king, will be seated at the right hand of God and will come on the clouds of heaven. And as he said in chapter 25, all the nations will be gathered before him for judgment. He is indeed a king. He is the king. And yet at the same time, he's not the kind of king that his enemies are making him out to be. They're making him out to be an insurrectionist, a rebel, but that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And John tells us that Jesus told Pilate clearly during this trial, in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." So Jesus told Pilate, yes, I am the king of the Jews, but I'm not here to set up a political kingdom. I'm not here for a worldly rebellion. He is then innocent of the charges they are bringing against him. He's no insurrectionist. He's committed no crime worthy of Roman execution. And I want you to notice with me, as you look ahead to the entire passage, that at no point will this trial demonstrate that Jesus is guilty of a crime. At no point will he be convicted of a crime. He will be called, in verse 19, that just or righteous man. And notice that Pilate, who has the authority to condemn him, the sole authority to condemn him, will ask, near the end of the trial, what evil has he done? Jesus, at no point, will be convicted of evil, because he hasn't committed evil. He is not a guilty rebel. But he is indeed the guiltless and glorious king. But Jesus is accused of much evil here by his enemies. Verse 12 tells us that they kept accusing him of many things. It says he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, and he answered nothing. And this prompts Pilate's second question in verse 13. Pilate asks him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Pilate wants Jesus to answer. He wants him to defend himself. But still, it says, he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, by this silence, Jesus says a great deal. As by his speech, he has acknowledged his glory. Now, by his silence, he is demonstrating his grace. By his speech, he said, "I am the king of the Jews." By his silence, he shows that he is also the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 53, the prophet describes the coming Savior as one who will suffer silently for sins that are not his own. And Isaiah 53, verse 7, says of Christ in prophecy beforehand, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is why Jesus was silent at his trial. We need to understand that clearly. Because sometimes we can be speechless at a trial because we have nothing that we can say in our defense. Sometimes you're just caught red-handed, and when the authorities question you, all you can say is either "I did it" or "say nothing" to not incriminate yourself further. There is a silence of guilt in trials, but that's not what this is. This is the silence of grace, if I can put it that way. You see, Jesus could have spoken in his defense. The charges were false and ridiculous. Pilate clearly sees that and is giving him an opportunity to clear himself. In a way, Pilate tempts Jesus to speak up for himself and avoid the cross. And by now, having seen how masterfully Jesus put his opponents to silence with his answers in the temple, we know that if he had wanted to, he could have carved up his adversaries here better than the most skillful trial lawyer in the world if he'd wanted to. He could have silenced his enemies. He could have shown his innocence. He could have escaped the cross. He could have spoken. But he remained silent. He remained silent because though he could have cleared himself, he was not there to clear himself. He was, if I can put it this way, there to clear us. He was there to be condemned, though he was sinless, because he was bearing sins that were not his own. He knew that he had to die because in death, as Isaiah 53 puts it, he would be crushed for our iniquities. And so in his silence here, Jesus demonstrates his grace, his willingness to give himself so that people like us could be saved from our sins. He, the innocent, was willing to be condemned so that we, the guilty, could be justified. An old commentator summarizes this powerfully and well. Listen to this extended quotation. He says, "For the Son of God chose to stand bound before an earthly judge and there to receive sentence of death, in order that we, delivered from condemnation, may not fear to approach freely to the heavenly throne of God. The Son of God stood as a criminal before a mortal man and there permitted himself to be accused and condemned that we may stand boldly before God. Christ stood before Pilate with a sad and dejected countenance, that relying on him as our intercessor, we may come into the presence of God with joy and alacrity. Christ was silent while the priests were pressing upon him on every hand, and it was in order that he might open our mouth by his silence, for hence arises that privilege of which Paul speaks in such magnificent terms that we can boldly cry, Abba, Father." You see the great reversal, the great exchange that's going on here as Christ suffers what we deserve so that we can enjoy what he deserves, his innocence, his freedom of access to the Father, his righteousness before God and man. And so it's for our sake that the glorious King here maintains this gracious silence. It's for our sake that the judge of heaven and earth allows himself to be judged by a sinful man. It's for our sake that he, the innocent one, allows himself to be condemned. And so we see this here as Jesus is falsely charged and yet remains silent. We see the glory of who he is and the grace of who he is, that he is both the King of the Jews and the suffering servant who will save his people from our sins. So these charges don't show us Christ's guilt, for he had none. They show us his glory and his grace. But now that invites the question that the rest of our passage answers. As Jesus displays that he is the King of glory and of grace, what will sinful people do with him? And that brings us to our second point, which is the choice here. We move from the charges to the choice in verses 15 through 26. And if those charges showed us Christ's glory and his grace, this choice shows us the ugly reality of human sin, as guilty sinners condemn the guiltless one. Pilate famously presents a choice to the Jewish crowd, this choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And Pilate presents them with this choice because he's trying to get out of condemning Jesus. And Matthew gives us three hints as to why Pilate didn't want to condemn Jesus. The first hint as to why Pilate wanted to get out of condemning him is in verse 14, where it says that Pilate marveled greatly at Jesus as he stood silent before his accusers. We don't know exactly what Pilate thought of Jesus there, but that phrase, marveled greatly, appears throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and it always refers to people who are favorably impressed by Jesus. They're amazed in a good way by him. And so Pilate, it seems, was favorably impressed by Jesus. It seems that he recognized his strength, his righteousness, his innocence of the charges that are being brought against him. And so the first reason Pilate wants to let Jesus go is because of what he sees in Jesus himself. But then there's a second reason, and it's given to us in verse 18. Pilate wanted to avoid condemning Jesus also because of what he saw in the Jewish leaders who were accusing him. Verse 18 tells us that he offered them the choice because he knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy. Pilate could see clearly that the Jewish leaders were not trying to defend the glory and authority of Rome against an insurrectionist. He knew quite well that they hated Rome and its authority. No, he saw that the reason they were opposing Jesus was simply their envy of him, that they hated Christ. They saw him as a threat to their righteousness, a threat to their position. Pilate had no love for the Jewish leaders. That's clear in the historical records elsewhere of him. And so seeing that they want Jesus to be condemned out of envy, he wants to set Jesus free to thwart their purposes if he can. And then there's a third reason that Pilate wants to let Jesus go here. And that's the message from his wife, what his wife had seen in a dream. Verse 19 tells us that at some point in this trial, while he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sends a message to him. And she says to him, "Have nothing to do with that just or that righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." This dream may or may not have been a vision from the Lord given to her. But regardless of what it really was, Pilate and his wife clearly took it as a signal from God himself that Christ was innocent. And so because of what he sees in Christ and in the Jewish leaders and this message from his wife, Pilate wants to get out of condemning Jesus. He does not think this is a good arrangement. And so he hatches a plan. And in Pilate's mind, it must have seemed like a brilliant plan to use this Jewish crowd against their leaders in order to set Jesus free. You see, verse 15 tells us that Pilate had developed a custom at the time of the feast. That's the time of the Passover, which is when this is all taking place. And this custom was intended to gain some popularity with the people. So he would customarily release to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Now, Pilate had good reason to think that Jesus would be very popular with the multitudes, because remember that just days before, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, hailed by the crowds, with them all crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Matthew told us in chapter 21 that the whole city was moved by this reception of Jesus. So Pilate certainly knew that Christ had entered the city on this wave of popularity. And so Pilate develops this scheme. He thinks that he can find a way to let Jesus go and gain popularity with the crowds at the same time. Now, this plan depends on the fact that they had another prisoner called Barabbas. And the indications here are, they suggest to us that there was probably already a plan to offer Barabbas to the crowd, that Barabbas was supposed to be the one released. This Barabbas was most likely a leader in a recent insurrection against the Romans, because Mark 15 tells us that he had committed murder in the insurrection. What makes that interesting is that Barabbas is a man who's guilty of what Jesus has falsely been accused of. He is an insurrectionist, and as such, he may have been seen by the crowd as something of a patriot. That word notorious in verse 16 could simply be translated well-known. Barabbas was well-known. He may have even been somewhat popular, not a common criminal, but an insurrectionist who had tried to throw off Roman rule. Pilate, therefore, does not want to let Barabbas go. Barabbas is the kind of man he wants to get rid of, a man who has already led a rebellion. And so you see the perfect solution that Pilate tries to come up with. He can thwart the Jewish leaders, he can gain popularity with the crowds, and he can get rid of Barabbas all at once by presenting to the crowds this choice of Jesus or Barabbas. And so he offers the choice to them. But the Jewish leaders have been working the crowd. And verse 20 tells us that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. We don't know exactly what they did to persuade the crowds, but we can easily imagine what they might have done. The Sanhedrin, after all, are Jewish. Pilate is a Roman oppressor. If Pilate's on Jesus' side and the Sanhedrin is on Barabbas' side, which one do you think the Jewish crowd would want to go with? And the Jewish leaders could add the pressure to that, that they have ruled that Jesus is a blasphemer, that he's a heretic. They could even add the pressure of saying that Jesus refuses to take up the sword and fight the Romans. Barabbas is willing to do that. Jesus won't deliver you. Barabbas will. So for these and perhaps many other reasons, the Jewish leaders successfully persuade the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And that brings us to the choice that's made in verse 21. It says, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. There's a sad reversal here. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. So there's this great reversal as they reject Jesus, the true Son of God, the true Son of the Father, and demand Barabbas, the counterfeit, in his place. They choose Barabbas, but they don't just choose Barabbas. They explicitly condemn Jesus in verse 22. Because Pilate asks them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And it says, they all said to him, let him be crucified. This was almost certainly something that the Jewish leaders had instigated. Crucifixion was not just a way of killing someone. It was a way of putting someone to utter shame. It was the most awful death that they could come up with. The Jewish leaders didn't just want to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to crush him, put him to shame, remove his influence forever. And so they influenced the crowds not only to get rid of Jesus, but to have him die the cursed death of the cross. Now Pilate protests. This is not going according to his plan. And so he protests in verse 23. Why? What evil has he done? Notice they don't accuse him of any evil, for he has done none. They simply, it says, cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Though he's innocent, though he's the king, they reject him to the cross. Now at this point, Pilate gives up. He gives in and he starts to go along with the crowd because the last thing he wants is a riot. And that is what is swiftly developing. And so he stops arguing with their choice. But notice he tries to distance himself from responsibility for it. Verse 24 tells us that when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Now, if you've been with us through this series, you may remember those words. It's the same words that the chief priest said to Judas in his guilt in verse 4. You see to it. And so Pilate here, like the priests to Judas, is saying to the Jewish crowd, the guilt is yours for this crime. It has nothing to do with me. The innocent blood of Jesus is on you. And notice in their madness, the crowd accepts that responsibility. In verse 25, it says, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. This is a very significant moment in the flow of the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew signals its importance to us by changing his vocabulary a little bit. Did you notice that he doesn't say the multitude said this? He doesn't say the chief priest said this. He says, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us. The Old Testament often uses that language of all the people in the context of formal actions taken by the whole community of the children of Israel. For example, it's used when the covenant is made at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and it says, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was an action of the people as a whole, not just a group of the people. Well, so too here, Matthew is signaling to us that this is an action that is representative of what all the people of Israel are doing at this point. All the people are rejecting their Messiah. As John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Until this point, so far, only the leaders have formally rejected Jesus. Here, Pilate presents the option to the people. He gives them the chance to reject their leader's envious decision and to receive Jesus as their king. But instead, they follow their wicked leaders and they reject Jesus and they take full responsibility on themselves. His blood be on us and on our children. It is a sad and climactic rejection of Christ by his own covenant people. Now, much could be said about verse 25. I simply want to say now that this does not mean that Jewish people can no longer be saved. It's certainly very doubtful, biblically speaking, that they actually could assign guilt to their children. And Scripture is clear elsewhere that there will be a remnant saved by God's grace from the Jewish people. There will be a remnant of those who receive Jesus. It is still possible for those of Jewish descent and necessary for them to receive Christ and to be saved by him even after this climactic act of rejection. But Matthew is showing us here a pivotal moment in the history of redemption has come as the Jewish people as a whole are rejecting Jesus, their Messiah. They're presented with a choice and they choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. But the Jewish people are not the only ones with a choice to make here. And we need to see that clearly because Pilate also has a choice. Pilate has full power to stop this madness. Pilate has clearly demonstrated that he does not believe Jesus is guilty of any capital crime. And yet, nevertheless, he chooses to condemn Jesus to his death. We need to understand very clearly here that though Pilate demonstratively washes his hands and claims that he has no guilt, we should not believe what Pilate says. He cannot so easily wash the guilt for Christ's blood off of his hands. Pilate is not innocent here. It is true, as Jesus tells Pilate in John 19:11, that those who delivered Jesus to him had the greater sin. But it's still true that as a corrupt ruler that he is, Pilate is guilty of great sin as well. He's violating the law of God in Exodus 23, verse 2, which says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." He's violating what Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." He frees Barabbas and he condemns Jesus, and by so doing, Pilate makes himself an abomination to the Lord. And that's what he does in verse 26. Though he knows Jesus is innocent, though he supposedly wants to release Jesus under pressure from the crowds, he condemns an innocent man to death. And then it says, he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He had Jesus beaten and whipped and sent away to the cross. Pilate is not innocent of the guilt of Christ's blood. Just like the Jewish leaders tried to distance themselves from Judas's guilt, but they couldn't. In the same way, Pilate tries to distance himself from the crowd's guilt, but he can't either. And notice, Matthew uses the same phrase for what Pilate does that he used for what Judas does and the Jewish leaders did. He delivered him to be crucified. So it's not just the Jewish crowd. It's the Gentile ruler as well, who, faced with a choice, rejects Jesus and unjustly condemns him to his death. This points us to the fact that ever afterwards, to this very day, Jew and Gentile alike, all humanity is presented with the same choice. We are presented with the choice of what we will do with Jesus, the innocent king and suffering servant who has come to save his people from their sins. As we see Jesus on trial, do we say to him, "Let him be crucified"? Or do we say, "He is the Savior. Let his blood cover my sins"? Do we join, like Pilate, in the guilt of the Jewish crowd in rejecting Jesus? Or do we receive him for our salvation? The choice in this passage drives us to consider the choice that confronts every human being to this day. What will we do with Jesus? Well, by the end of this passage, Jesus is condemned. And at this point, all that remains is for the sentence to be executed upon him. Soon, Matthew is going to begin to answer the question, how did Jesus die? The question, why did Jesus die, has now been answered. And the simple answer to that question, why did Jesus, this glorious, perfect, gracious man, why did Jesus die? The answer to that question is, Jesus died for sin that was not his own. He died because of sin that was not his own. And that's true in two senses. It's true, first of all, in the sense that we've been seeing, that his death was itself a sin committed by those who killed him. He was not executed because he was guilty. He was executed though he was innocent. And every phase of his trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate is consistently demonstrating that he's not guilty, even though they lead him away to be killed anyway. So he died because of the sin who took him away to death. But it's also true that he died because of sin that was not his own. In a second sense, he died for the sin of those he came to save. He let himself be killed because he was bearing sins that were not his own. And this passage gives us a picture of this truth that is one of the most vivid pictures of the gospel given to us in all of Scripture. If you want to understand what the gospel is and how it works, just look at what happens to Barabbas in this passage. Now, I don't know if Barabbas ever came to faith. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But nevertheless, Barabbas is a picture of what happens to everyone who believes in Christ. Notice, Barabbas is guilty of the exact same crime for which Jesus is condemned. What Barabbas is justly accused of, Jesus unjustly suffers for. Barabbas was doomed to die for his crimes. And in fact, it's quite likely that the cross on which Jesus died had been prepared for Barabbas, who was guilty of the same crime as the two men crucified with Jesus. Barabbas deserved this cross. It was his cross, but Jesus went to it in his place. Jesus takes Barabbas' place before human justice here, and that's a picture of the fact that Jesus takes the place of every sinner who believes in him under divine justice. He takes the penalty for the sins that we have committed. That's the gospel. That's the good news of what Christ has done to save his people from our sins. And this passage reminds us that Jesus does this not just for marginally sinful people, slightly sinful people. He does it for really sinful people. People like Barabbas, who are guilty of murder and insurrection. And even people like the Jewish crowds, who said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Maybe you know this, but in Acts chapter 3, there's a fascinating moment. Later, after Jesus has died, after he's risen from the dead, after he's ascended to heaven, Peter goes and he preaches to the Jewish crowds in Acts chapter 3. And he describes exactly what those crowds are doing in this passage. When he says in Acts 3, 14 and 15, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." And then Peter says to them in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, "Repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Even the very people who said, "His blood will be upon us and our children," even the very people who said, "Let him be crucified," those people had the gospel preached to them just weeks later by Peter. "Repent and be converted, and your sins," that sin, "will be blotted out by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ in your place." That's why Jesus died. He let himself be condemned so that that gospel offer could go to guilty sinners, even sinners who have rejected Jesus once and again and again and again. Even they can be forgiven through the grace of Christ. He was condemned so that guilty sinners could go free. So may we not reject him and say, "Let him be crucified." Let us instead receive him and say, "He is my King." Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mighty work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we thank you that he went to it not unwillingly, but willingly. That he submitted to the agony of being condemned unjustly, accused falsely, that he bore all that silently because he loved us enough to be condemned in the place of sinners like us. Lord, we pray that you would guard us against going with the world that still to this day rejects Jesus, that mocks him and despises him, that looks at him as he went to the cross for our sins and say, can this be the King? Can this be the Savior? Lord, so many still reject him, but we pray that you would help us always to receive him and rest on him, to rejoice in the sacrifice that he has offered for our sins. And we pray that you would strengthen our assurance as we who believe see here confirmed once again that our Savior went to the cross not because he was guilty, but because he was the guiltless sacrifice who has been able and willing to pay the price for our sins. Lord, as we see these things, strengthen our faith and our joy, strengthen our confidence as we come before you, as we remember that though we are very sinful, the perfect sacrifice has been offered in our place, and we receive him by faith. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.